For our scripture reading and sermon text, please turn with me in God's most holy word to the New Testament and the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verses 7 through 12. Revelation, chapter 12, verses 7 through 12, which is found on page 1034 of the Church Bible. We're taking a week off from the Job series for a couple of reasons. For one thing, this past Thursday, many churches observed Ascension Day, celebrating the ascension of our Lord. So I wanted to provide an opportunity for our congregation to take in the meaning and relevance of his ascension. You may have even noticed that our opening hymn had as its theme his ascension, as will our closing theme. But with next Sunday morning's preaching to be devoted to Pentecost, which, again, many churches will be observing, with, in God's providence, the next thing we're to cover in Ephesians 4, tying in very directly with the coming of the Holy Spirit in fullness. For another thing, this passage before us will not only shed light on the ascension of Jesus Christ, but how it relates to satanic activity, including the kind we have seen thus far in the book of Job. It'll serve to help us then when we do continue on with Job. Now, before I jump right in, a little context is in order. Revelation is apocalyptic literature, divinely inspired, but delivered to us through the writing of John the Apostle, while admitting that some take him as offering a linear presentation of the future. I believe, in agreement with most Christian interpreters, that he tends here, through the visions he records and all of their symbolism, to give us cycles, picture after picture of history and where things are headed, which includes but is not limited to the future. We're given insight in and through these words how both the present and future are impacted by the past, by what Christ has decisively done in being not only crucified and risen, but ascended, with chapter 12, verse 5, signaling to us how the woman's child would be caught up, elevated heavenward in his ascension beyond the touch of the enemy and the harm he intends. With the verses in front of us going on to unpack what he accomplishes through his ascension and his resultant ministry at the right hand of power of the Father. Let's concentrate and listen intently to it then, to the word of the Lord, as I read it to us once more. Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 12. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Brothers and sisters in Christ, John Neely gifted me with a resource this past week, a book retelling many of the events of world history, presenting them each in the form of newspaper articles. But whether you're reading more standard textbooks or taking in the media today, covering current events, you're all too often going to be exposed to a very limited narrative, surface level. What you might learn may be true enough as far as it goes, but all you're really going to be educated on are the things happening in this world, this realm, with all the flesh and blood characters being the movers and shakers. However, there's another spiritual realm, and Revelation chapter 12 and Revelation as a whole quite wonderfully peel back the curtain and let us know of unseen forces and events which impact the earth. With a stage we physically occupy right now being part of something larger, as a great contest is taking place between God and the devil, between good and evil. That's where the pivotal struggle lies, after all, which means we've got to be, in some sense, armed and ready spiritually, which entails prayer, all kinds of calling upon God, and preparation and exercises and so forth. In the end, Covenant Presbyterian, it's a matter of spiritual warfare, which Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 12, do not hide from us. Now war arose in heaven, according to verse 7. We should not take John as referring here to a literal conflict, as if there are going to be dead bodies and bloodshed and all kinds of carnage and military weapons involved in some heavenly scene. No, it's a conflict between spiritual beings, between the man-child, this figure who is divine and not only human, now back in the heavenly precincts as he works through his agents with Michael the archangel leading the other holy angels. John Calvin says this ought to comfort us, that the Lord creates and employs so many of these celestial warriors, all to serve our salvation and guardianship. And then, of course, there is, on the other side, Satan, represented here in terms of a dragon, a great dragon, along with other fallen angelic spirits, demonic and unclean, with the destiny of the woman, metaphorical for the church, the people of God, hanging in the balance. It's a glorious and stirring succession of words and graphic images designed to rouse us up. Because of Christ's ascension and heavenly victory, we are called to take heart and courageously live as his disciples and follow in his footsteps with a hope that is sure. That's the basic message. Let's break it down into two main points. First, the ascension and the application of Christ's work in heaven. The ascension and the application of Christ's work being applied in heaven. Beloved, how do we know that the death of Jesus, the incarnate Son, to atone for our sins was and is acceptable to the Father? Well, we know it from his resurrection from the dead. But a further exclamation mark comes with his ascension into heaven, also about 2,000 years ago. Additionally, proving and demonstrating his tremendous conquest as the true king, now to be crowned and enthroned, having earned it through his blood, sweat, and tears, such that the God-man goes on ahead of us, securing our own entry there. And it's a conquest which includes his prevailing over and vanquishing of Satan and his minions, who are already, in principle, defeated and put to open shame, though their final doom awaits them. And every human being tragically aligned with them, persistently remaining in rebellion against God and his Christ. This squares with the Apostle Paul's words in Colossians 2 about how these dastardly, sinister powers have thus been disarmed through the work of our Redeemer. So how does his present activity in heaven relate to all this? Well, there he applies what he would pull off on earth, with him striking a decisive blow against the dragon. With the devil coming onto the scene as the ancient serpent of Genesis chapter 3, as Revelation chapter 12 verses 7 through 12 remind us, now seen here in this instance as a dragon, something with mythical connotations, but in this case pointing to something real. This isn't comparatively benign sounding like Puff, the magic dragon of Peter, Paul, and Mary, whether you think of a cartoon or some supposed reference to drug usage. No, someone who is much more threatening, who is malevolently harmful, is in view. As you know from other more helpful resources, classic tales like The Lord of the Rings, and the way Tolkien develops the role and the aura of Smaug. Well, the dragon of all dragons, he has been dealt with. Verse 7 describes Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, with the dragon and company fighting back. But with verse 8 revealing his undoing, his downfall, with there no longer being any place for him and his cronies in heaven. Verse 9 sums things up, and the great dragon was thrown down, the one who is called the devil and Satan. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. They are cast out and hurled down. So what kind of skirmish is this, especially if it's not some battle like the kind known to happen in the material world? In a word, legal. It's a legal battle. Consider the background in Job chapters 1 and 2. As we've seen, Satan is there, whether invited or not, taking part in the divine council. And he utters slanderous nonsense about the Lord and his servant Job. He accuses Joshua, the high priest, clothed in filthy garments and vulnerable. Later on in the book of the prophet Zechariah, chapter 3. He points the finger at God's people to condemn them, having the brazenness to do this even in heaven, the heavenly precincts, until, that is, the ascension of Christ. He is kicked out of heaven as his legal case is kicked out. He and his own are banished. For Christ has made legal satisfaction, fulfilling the demands of God's law in his perfect life, and through his vicarious substitutionary death, the innocent stepping in for the guilty, absorbing all of the wrath of God, and upholding everything his law requires at the hands of sinners for their sin. For all who look to Jesus, even me, even you, we have in him an advocate, a defense attorney, who pleads for us. As we read in one of John's other writings, 1 John chapter 2, pleading not only mercy, but justice, a divine justice that he has fully pleased on behalf of the entirety of his church. Again, those like ourselves. So that the righteous God looks upon us in Christ and he smiles, asking for nothing more. This is the ground for our confidence before him now and on judgment day. Yes, we are united to Christ and transformed into his loving, obedient sons and daughters by the Spirit. Yes, we are made holy and we do pursue after sanctification, but our right relationship with God is secured through Christ and his work, further advanced in his ascension, which leads to it being made ours by divinely given repentant faith, as in due time we and each of the elect are brought home and being convicted upon hearing the gospel word. with our Lord here asserting and positioning himself in heaven as our intercessor and as the one by whom the devil and his unholy hosts are repulsed and driven out. As the verdict of the judge is clear, finding in favor of his Christ and the cause of his people, those he has entrusted to Jesus. Well, even the background we find in the book of Daniel in chapters 10 and 12 anticipating these things, with Michael singularly contending with and for the Lord as Prince of Israel over and against the spiritual being termed the Prince of Greece. As G.K. Beale suggests, I believe it's him, you might think of Christ as having done all the fighting, having fought to take possession of his rightful territory, as having borne the burden, and you might think of Michael as being given the privileged task of planting the flag of the army and commander-in-chief there. First, the ascension and application of Christ's work in heaven. Second, the ascension and beneficial effects of Christ's triumph on earth. The ascension and the beneficial effects of triumph as felt on earth. Family of God, the beneficial effects are countless. Let's just get a fix on the ones enumerated here. Three things. Number one, the church is rescued. And the church is rescued from two things, and they're really two sides of the same coin. We are rescued, for one thing, from deception, with this great dragon being called the deceiver of the whole world, in verse 9. His deception is now curtailed, as the Gentiles are brought into the kingdom, no longer a predominantly Israelite Jewish entity, with the gospel going forth to all nations and people groups, every tribe and language, as the book of Revelation has already lifted up. And we who are rescued are given God's truth, the antidote against Satan's deceiving lies, whether it's minimizing God and his holiness and our sins so that we continue on in sin, succeeding to some degree of suppressing what we know deep down to be true, or whether it's a matter of another insidious distortion when this prosecutor blows up and magnifies our sin as if it makes us irredeemably unworthy, not only enlarging our sin, but trying to make small the Savior. God, by his Spirit, convicts, but our arch enemy condemns, tempting us to conclude it's no use, that we are beyond the pale and not even Jesus can save us, so we might as well give up on any faith commitment to him. This is where his deception ties in with his accusing ways, the other thing we're rescued from, not only from deception, but from accusation. While he is banned from heaven, Satan and his cohorts still accuse us, assaulting our minds and hearts and consciences with these thoughts, these whispers, not in some audibly perceptive voice, mind you, but in terms of self-talk. These things that we find ourselves saying to ourselves, look at what you just did, or said, or thought, or look at how you've messed up. There's no way you can be a Christian. All, again, to induce despair. But knowing that Christ has been victorious over him in the only courtroom that matters, up above, we can ward off the darts of his accusations and fortify ourselves in the power of the Spirit, believing the good news of the gospel, and not even bother with replying to the accuser and to these accusations. But if we do, we are enabled to say something like this: the Lord rebuke you. Yes, I'm guilty as charged. In fact, it's worse than you make it out to be. But your charges will not stick because of Jesus who died for all my sin, including the specific iniquity and transgression you're hounding me for now. He is my righteousness, my sure defense in heaven, where he is ascended, ever living to take up my case, from which he has ejected you, O evil one. So the grand announcement comes in verse 10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Number one, the church is rescued. Number two, the church overcomes fear, bearing witness. Number two, the church overcomes fear, bearing witness. This is captured by verse 11, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. This is how they and we overcome as Christian people, by the blood of the sacrificial Lamb who has offered himself on Calvary. This is how we are assured of forgiveness and salvation and reconciliation with God. This is how we withstand the enemy accusations. We throw the death of Christ in his face, the same one who prays for us on high in his ascended, glorified state as he rules and reigns over all things. And because he has no more legal leverage, does Satan, nothing he can hold over our heads by which to blackmail us, we are liberated from fear, even the fear of death, which is turned into a gateway to more of God and communion with him, not to mention bodily resurrection when all is said and done. This is what we read of in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. How Jesus came that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That spell has been broken, which we appropriate and realize more and more as we grow in Christ and Christian boldness, along with humility, such that we bear a testimony, unafraid to speak of these things to the world around, pointing to our Savior. This is also how we overcome, by the word of our testimony, is how it is put here, referring to the apostolic testimony, the word of the apostles, which authoritatively speaks of Jesus and what he has brought about, but also to how we combine it with our own personal testimony, how we believe these things and are staking ourselves, our everything on them for time and for eternity. For such followers of Jesus, whether then or now, what is said about them? They love not their lives. We subordinate this fleeting temporal life to our primary, highest love for Christ and his cause. We love not our lives. Loving them not, even unto the extent of death, if necessary, even if it means literal martyrdom, being put to death for the crime of being Christian, which is what so many around the globe are suffering. Gladly, if it comes down to it, as hard as it may otherwise be, as unjust as it may be. Not to gain our pity in God's purposes, but that we might join with them and readily identify with the same Lord where we are, or wherever he sends us, whatever the consequences. For in him, we win in the end, no matter what. We need not be fearful and timid, you see. Number one, the church is rescued. Number two, the church overcomes fear, bearing witness. Number three, the church experiences preservation. It experiences preservation. Check out verse 12. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. on earth, because Satan is still active here in the throes of his last kickings and screamings, even while under God's sovereign hand on a leash of sorts and very limited in contrast to his movements before Jesus came. It will be difficult. There will be opposition, trials, and tribulation, sometimes satanically inspired, as he seeks in his wrath to trouble us and to take as many of us down as possible. But when it comes to us who are in Christ, he will not succeed. Our life and identity is secure in heaven with the ascended Jesus, and no one can cut us off from that. Nothing can sever us from our triune God and the fellowship we share in him. On one level, then, we are as safe as Christ is, caught up to the Father out of a hostile earth's reach. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. First, the ascension and the application of Christ's work in heaven. Second, the ascension and the beneficial effects of Christ's triumph on earth. Dear brothers and sisters, if you're a lawbreaker and you've been caught and you're in trouble and facing your comeuppance in a human court of law, there might nevertheless be a way out. You might have a really good lawyer. You could have the jury rigged. If you have the means, you might be able to resort to one of these things, or you might even be able to pay off the judge. Or the system might be corrupt in some way, leading to your being let off the hook on some technicality. But one way or another, justice will have to be circumvented. If there is no circumventing of justice in the high court of heaven before God and his tribunal, the astounding thing is that in Jesus Christ, both God's redeeming love and his unflinching holy justice are well served. You can go free in him, though in such a way that you will never be the same again, never permanently returning to your former way of living, as you serve instead a new master. He and his saving grace make for the likes of you and me an airtight case based upon his merits, such that Satan himself is silenced, just like he is never again heard from in the book of Job, though we hear echoes of him and see allusions to him through Job's friends and in various other places as things unfold. This is the fulfillment of what all that was and is hinting at. This is what we have in Christ, in Christ's ascension and heavenly victory. Like me, this is what you need, turning to it in him. This is what you need, turning to it in him, especially if you never have. So let's prize it, never, ever taking it for granted. Amen.